Graham asked me to do today was to look at Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. And those of you who have Bibles, this is slightly more like a kind of public Bible study than a sermon. Though I have to say that it's quite difficult to open these words, to open your Bible and not realize that God is saying something to you that is appropriate to your life. And I have to say that at first when I was asked to do it, I said, yeah, I'll do it, I'm fine. As I started to explore it, I began to feel that I wasn't preparing a sermon, but I was reflecting on a Bible study. And it challenged me. There are plenty of things in this where I've been challenged. Yes, I may have had a few years as a Christian, but you can be challenged at any point, as Matt said. I know this passage well. I've read it many, many times. I've been to Bible studies on it, and I've heard good sermons on it. I thought, well, I've got to stand in that tradition. But it was when I began to explore it that I found that what was happening was this. I was coming across phrases which were real gems in some way. I felt inadequate to share what I was experiencing because it went beyond the words that I knew I could command. And you'll see this as I go along. If I become incoherent at some point, it's not because I'm losing my marbles. It's because I'm trying to handle material which is so difficult to put into words. And some of you are nodding and you know what I mean. If you've been called upon to preach or speak on something, that can happen to you. There were things here that struck me with a new freshness. Right? Now, in a majority of Paul's letters, he does pray for the church. And very often what happens is he gives thanks for the church, first of all. Gives thanks for the saints and all they've done and all they are doing and things he can rejoice over. And then he bursts through that into prayer. Now, in this particular case, I have to say that Paul becomes almost ecstatic in his prayer. I mean, I know it was written by Paul in the first place, but I think as he wrote it, I think he did a little dance at times, because this is material that's difficult just to make a pen produce the results or even a printer. He gives thanks to the church and the qualities they showed. And then he goes on to say, and for this reason, I pray. And he began to pray for the church. So what I want to do now is to go into this a little bit. And as has been said, and as we've done this morning, this is a church in which people who go out from the church are prayed for. I've been prayed for many, many times. I ask for that prayer, and I treasure it. And it's happened to me so many times that I've been going on a trip overseas and folk have had me in the front here and laid hands on me and prayed for me. And so I appreciate what Paul is doing here. He's praying for a church. And to have Paul praying for you is pretty impressive. And I know the value of those prayers. While I've been away, there have been several occasions when specific prayers which were prayed in this building before I went were answered in the life of my time in that country doing what I was doing. And I can see specific answers to specific prayers. And I prayed for other people, and I was glad that we were able to pray this morning. Send someone off to Sky. And that's, I'm sorry you're going, but that's an important thing, to be able to pray for people. Let's see what Paul actually said, because this prayer is the master of all prayers prayed in this way, I think. It's different. It's different in what Paul asked God to do for the Ephesians. His expectations and his awareness of what God could do is on a scale which goes a bit beyond sometimes what we reach out for. And he explodes into prayer at one point, I feel. He sweeps right through the full glory of God's gracious dealings with those who turn to him. And I thought to myself, I don't think even the Ephesian Christians would have dared to ask Paul to pray in this way if they'd had a chance beforehand. They're glad he prayed on their behalf. So let's look at the prayer. If you have Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to actually start at verse 15. What comes before that is significant, but I've only got an hour and a half, haven't I? 2 hours, Graham? Sorry?
No.
Oh, the short answer is no, I haven't. I've got a bit less. Okay, okay, so. I will read the passage through so that you can see the bigger picture. These are the key verses. For this reason, says Paul, ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. He says that several times in other letters. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power in us who believe. And in those few words, he says a tremendous amount. Let's look at it. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I feel that in all that follows, that's the key thing. Paul was praying for a relationship between the Ephesian Christians and Jesus. And I'm going to come back to this again and again. I've always been convinced that that is the heart of what we're doing. When I left school, which was contrary to some opinions hundreds of years ago, it was actually only a few years ago, really. I was only 15. I went straight into a factory to do an apprenticeship. Apprenticeships at that time were very, very normal things for people to do. And because it was the Second World War, the universities weren't open for students, and university teachers were fighting in the forces. And in fact, the teachers from my own boys' school, most of them went into the forces. So we had temporary teachers, temporary buildings, because of the Blitz. We were in London, and my schooling was a bit pathetic. Anyway, I went into the factory as an apprentice. I spent the first nearly year learning how to read technical drawings and how to handle the tools, which are the tools of a metal worker, because we were producing aircraft, and that was the thing I had to learn how to do. Then began a second phase in this apprenticeship, when I went from department to department in the factory, gaining the skills that were needed in that department. And what happened there was that I was put alongside a skilled worker, someone who was known to be good at it, and in some cases, and this is where it was more successful, could explain what he was doing and why, because that's very necessary. And I went into the factory and I learned how to handle the tools of a metal worker, bench worker. And I spent several months then, after that, in the different departments of the factory, working there beside men and women who would show me, it was nearly all men, how to do the job. When I became a Christian, which is whilst I was working there, I saw something which struck me as significant then. When I actually, my rebellion collapsed and I gave way to Jesus and gave my heart to him, the prayer that I prayed, and it's, I do remember it, though it was a long time ago, the prayer that I prayed was this: Jesus, if you really are alive, I want to be your apprentice. Because as an apprentice, I wanted to walk with him through life and learn as I walked with him. The disciples who walked with Jesus could be described as life apprentices because they lived life with him and they learnt and they watched and they heard what he said. And as he explained what he was doing and why, they were learning all the time. But it wasn't academic learning. It was eminently practical. And I could see such a similarity between what is described in the New Testament as a disciple and what I'd experienced as an apprentice. And so I've used that word ever since. And somebody, his name escapes me for the moment, because one of the things that happens when you get to my age is that you forget things. Phil Vogel, yes, Phil Vogel, a man whom I met, he wrote a little book called God's Apprentices, where he explained that he was transferring the word apprentice to replace the word disciple. So, I also remember this, that in the Acts of the Apostles, there was a time when Peter and John were hauled before the Sanhedrin, the High Council of the Jews. And what they were accused of is stirring up unrest by talking about Jesus. Now, the council recognized that these were not scholars. They were not learned men. But they recognized that they had the mark on them that they had been with Jesus. It was apparent to that council. And I've been privileged to spend time with people whose lives have taught me a lot, whose lives have taught me things without them ever actually teaching a lesson. I think of people that I've met all over the world, and because I've been with these people, I've come to understand words like dedication, sacrifice, much, much more clearly. Because the words have been embodied, I use that word precisely, embodied, given body in a real person that I've come close to. Forgive me if I give just a couple of examples. While I was working in Ghana, in West Africa, a young woman came out to Ghana as a missionary with a very specific purpose. She was going to work with a tribe of people in the north of the country whose language was only spoken. There was no written language. And her task was to translate the Bible into that language. Mary Steele I met in her first few weeks there, and then occasionally during her time there, she was quite a way away from where I was living. She went through all kinds of incredible hardships in order to work with those people until she had learnt, firstly, how to understand what they were saying and speak back to them. Secondly, she had worked out how to represent that language in writing. And thirdly, she had translated with the help of people who came out for short terms to work with her over many, many, many years to translate the whole of the Bible into that language so those people could hear it in their mother tongue. And I've talked with people who've had that experience of having the Bible in their mother tongue for the first time. And it's a powerful factor in those people's lives. We can't understand this because this has been in our mother tongue before we ever came here. Yet those people for whom this is a new experience, it counts enormously. And I was able to rejoice with Mary when I saw a notice in the Wycliffe Journal that the Bible had been completely translated into the language. It had gone through all the proof and all the testing and now was printed and available to the people for them to hear the language, hear the good news in their own language. And Mary had worked steadily all those years. If you meet people like that, you understand the meaning of the word dedication. And my own sense of dedication pales to insignificance by comparison with that. And I met a man called Paul Raj. And one or two of you met him because he came into Nottinghamshire and I was able to introduce him to members of the church. Paul, an Indian, was a lecturer in philosophy in a Brahmin university, upper caste Indian university. When he encountered Christ, his life was so totally transformed that he gave the rest of his life to serving the people of a particular area of India, a forested, mountainous area, and just to serve them and bring them the gospel. And I had the privilege of walking with him from village to village for 9 days. We walked because there were no roads. And we went from village to village. And when we came to villages where he'd started a church, the church would be there to meet us. And the first thing they did as we walked into the village was to wash our feet. Somebody, a stone outside their house, somebody came with water, and we kicked off our sandals, and they washed our feet. I learned something of the meaning of humility there. And these people, people like Paul, who had started 100-and-something churches and who went on working there right the way through to his death, actually. He died about 4 or 5 years ago. And at that time, he was so recognized for his giving to that particular group of people. He became elected the senator in the state government to represent them. And time prohibits my telling of others. You read about some who are known to, in a sense, through the Bible to all of us, in the letter to the Hebrews, which Claire read bits for to us. But it is this experience of having that word embodied in somebody's life. And dedication was the example I've just chosen. And that's happening all around you on a smaller scale. This is why as a church we can learn from each other and learn from other Christians. It's not through lessons taught and sermons preached. It's through lives lived. And as I say, I've had that tremendous privilege. And it seems to me that that word of Paul's, right at the beginning of the prayer, that you may know him better, is the heart of everything that follows. And some wonderful and majestic things follow. But I think you can see what I mean. For me, personally, that's what matters most. And what matters most is that we seek an intimacy with Jesus which is available to us. Intimacy with Jesus, because I believe that all things follow from that. Well, Paul goes on to pray. He prays that their hearts may be enlightened in order that they may know the hope to which he has called you. We don't talk all that much about hope, not long-range hope. We have long-range hopes, but we rarely pray about them. But what Paul is saying here is that their hearts may be enlightened, that they may look beyond today, that when they do something, they may not only see the purpose with which they're doing it for that immediate time, but if God's called them to do it, they can look beyond it and see what God's purpose is there. tumbles on, incidentally, I say he tumbles on in words. You only realize this if you read it, which I can't do, in the Greek. Because there's one sentence goes through 15 verses of that chapter without punctuation. And the punctuation's been put in by translators to make it easier for people who are reading the scriptures aloud so that they have time to get some breath. All right? But Paul is so excited that he tumbles on with this prayer. I say tumbles because that's the impression I got as I read it and philosophized and thought about it. It's kind of overwhelmed him and he got going and it would have taken a bulldozer to stop him. There is an excitement and awareness when Paul talks about the hope that he's called you to and the glorious inheritance of the saints, two of the phrases he prays here. He's really talking about things which we don't very often talk about. But nevertheless, for Paul, who stands back in distance and time from the time he was with the Ephesians in the first days of the church to the time when now, as a prisoner, he's writing to them. And it's quite staggering. I mean, sorry I'm getting a bit incoherent, but I find it very, very difficult to share the experience that I've been through in trying to internalize this and share it with somebody else. You'll find if you're called upon to share experiences sometimes, you become incoherent because you can't find adequate words to say it. And I just felt as I read this and thought about it, and how am I going to communicate what Paul is doing here? I sensed it, but I couldn't actually articulate it clearly. Now, we've seen people in the last 2 weeks who have been in a tremendous state of excitement and have had difficulty in communicating. We've seen poor athletes who've been hauled up in front of radio and television commentators before they've even got their breath back to give an explanation of what's happening or what they felt like about it. And we've heard them gasping and trying to find the right words. I mean, one of the reasons why we can't find the right words in those situations, it strikes me, and I may be a bit, it's a very personal view, I know it's shared by at least one other person in the church because we talked about it. That is this, that in our television watching and our radio, the words that are the superlatives, the words that describe those very special things, have been used so frequently to describe things which are truly trivial and just for a moment. And so our language has lost that capacity. Just think of these three words. And I will guarantee that everybody in this room has heard at least one of them used for something which is not truly appropriate. Fantastic. The stuff of fantasy, not the stuff of reality. Fantastic. And that word has been devalued right down until we now use it about things that are relatively trivial. Awesome. There is only one person and one situation that I would refer to as awesome, and that's God himself. Do you see what I'm saying? But it's used. Listen to television broadcasters and, you know, people like that. Fantastic. Awesome. Oh dear. We have lost something in our language because our capacity to describe things has been reduced by this debasement, in a sense. There are words, other words that I could go on and speak about, but I don't want to talk about a negative thing there. Paul goes on to one of the great things. He says, God's incomparably great power in those who believe. And when Paul speaks about the amazing power of God as being in us, he doesn't quite know how to finish the sentence off. We need the Spirit's power in order to keep a grasp on the truths that we're speaking about here. I'm struggling, Paul was struggling, and I've watched these people at the Olympics being interviewed struggling to find words to express things which are deep emotional experiences, rich experiences, the beyond words. And if you read this and spend some time just thinking on it, you'll realize what I mean. And Paul sweeps on through an expression of God's greatness and power with a breathless haste, making sure that we catch the sense he has that he's handling amazing and vital truth. Paul goes on to write much more about this, and in explaining the power of God, he uses the Greek word dunamis, which is the word from which we get our power expression dynamite. It's the same word from the Greek. And he uses that word. Let's see what he says. He gets carried away with excitement. And he says amazing things about the power of God. He says that the power is best understood if you think about God's raising Jesus from the dead. That's when the power broke into the world. When Jesus came into the world in his birth, it was in humility and dependence. And the contrast is enormous. When Jesus came into the world, he was dependent upon a relatively uneducated peasant woman caring for him as a mother. He was dependent. When Jesus was lifted from the grave, the power of God broke into the world in a special way. And when Paul's trying to get hold of that and explain it to people, that's the example he uses, because it is a powerful one. He says, for example, that the powers that we see in this world are insignificant by comparison with the power exerted by God in raising Jesus from the dead. Because he didn't just stop there, raise Jesus from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And he has power and authority over everything created. And everything will, in due time, submit to him. It's, again, difficult for us to imagine this. But Paul thinks about it and he realizes he wants the Ephesians to understand that power. It has not yet been displayed to us. We sense it sometimes. I don't understand how we can handle this sometimes, because it's too difficult. There is, seated at the right hand of God, a Saviour whose power is so great that everything will have to submit to him. You see, in the experience of daily life, we're thinking of pressures we come up against and obstacles we can't move. And in a sense, this is saying those pale to insignificance and cannot stop the saints. And that is our inheritance. One of the rich things we inherit, that Jesus, whom we love, is the greatest power and authority in the whole world. One of the ways in which I was helped to understand this was an interesting thing that occurred in another church in Corinth at about the same time as this. And Paul, writing to them, he doesn't mince his words when he finds that there are things wrong in that church. And this is one of the things he says. How dare you take each other to court? When you think that you've been wronged, does it make any sense to go before a court which knows nothing of God's ways instead of going before the Christians? The day is coming, says Paul, when the whole world is going to stand before a jury made up of Christians. And if someday you're going to rule on the world's fate, Wouldn't it be a good thing to get some practice on these smaller cases? Do you ever think about that? I must admit, very, very rarely do I think about it. And that's only when I read this passage. But it gave me some insight into the comparative powers of Jesus and the powers that we experience. There's just a couple of things I want to say before I finish. In Revelation, letters are written to seven churches, and the Holy Spirit dictates those letters to John. And John, writing to the church at Ephesus, which was the first church on the list to receive one of these letters, says something which is rather like, to us, like the health warning on a packet of something we're buying. This is what the Spirit says to John, talking about the Ephesians. He says, "I see what you have done, your hard work, your refusal to quit, and I know your persistence and your courage in my cause, that you never wear out." That's great so far, isn't it? It's the next sentence, very short one, that we need to take note of. It says, you've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. I have to say that in handling intimacy with Jesus, we're talking the language of lovers. Intimacy is the language of lovers. We don't need to be ashamed of the language of lovers. We've sung already about the love of Jesus and our love for Jesus. We are free to use this language unsoiled when we're speaking of our love for Jesus. Intimacy with Jesus has been the heading. I look back over 10 years of my prayer diary and I find that that's the first heading to guide my prayer, intimacy with Jesus. And in a way, what I try to do is to make the first thing that I do every morning is to tell Jesus that I love him and I seek intimacy with him. Now, in revealing that to you, it'd be very easy for those of you who know me to see the flaws and to see the inadequacy. But that's where my heart is. I seek intimacy with Jesus because that's the key to everything. Everything follows that. And I seek it now. And I've got a sense of urgency about this because I don't know how long I've got. But at 84, as each year passes, I realize that I'm nearer to my end than I am to my beginning. And this is not a time for putting urgent matters off. And so, if intimacy with Jesus is what really matters, it is for today. And because I don't know how many todays I still have, it's very important. But then, neither do you know how many todays you've got. What I'd like you to do now is just to pray. I'm going to pray, but I'm going to use the words of Paul, slightly adapted from this prayer, to refer to this locality and this situation. Let's pray together. We ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which he's called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and in his incomparably great power in those of us who believe. Amen.